The scripture reading this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 8. I'll be reading from verse 22 through 30, and then from there from 37 to 43. This is the word of God. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Verse 37. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemies besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all His ways, for you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Amen.
Morning. Welcome again. Oh, thank you for responding. I kept talking really quickly because I assumed that there would just be awkward silence after I greeted you. So that's pleasant. I'd like to begin the message today with something of a confession. It's not that scandalous, but you may be offended. My confession is I don't like soccer. I don't know how you feel about that. Pastor Peter doesn't seem to mind. I understand soccer is a worldwide sport. It is the preferred sport of the majority of our world, right? 6 billion people. But I don't like it. Yeah, I don't like soccer. I think it's boring. When I watch it, I'm bored. I don't know. It's just one of those things. And, you know, I haven't played it in quite a while, but when I did play it, when I was forced to play it in, say, PE or something, I would think, why do we run so much? You know, because we would run, kick the ball out of bounds, run the other way, kick the ball out of bounds. And that was soccer. And, you know, quite frankly, I think that those are good reasons to not like soccer. I mean, you might disagree with me. That's okay. I don't really mind. But, you know, I think that, you know, my dislike of soccer, if I'm really honest about it is for good reasons, but it's also because I'm terrible at soccer. Like, I'm really bad. I think I haven't tried in quite a while, but I'm pretty sure that the maximum distance I can kick a soccer ball in the direction that I want it to go is probably something along the lines of, like, maybe 3 feet, 5, I don't know. Maybe we can be generous. 2 yards, right? Like, that's where it's going. I'm really bad at soccer. My I guess, eye-foot coordination, whatever that is, it's very poor. Yeah, it's quite bad. Now, I feel like I'm not necessarily, alone in this. I don't mean that you two are bad at soccer, which, I don't know, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. But I think I'm not alone in kind of this feeling of, I don't like things that I'm not good at. Okay? If I'm not good at something, I try to avoid it. I try to pretend like it's terrible. But I mean, I don't know. I really do think soccer is. Anyway, that's not really the point of this. But I think, something like soccer, I feel like you can get away with that, right? Because I don't think that my complete inability to play soccer is going to have any bearing on my life. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I will in the future encounter a life or death soccer situation. But at least for now, I think I'm okay. But I think that there are other things in our lives which, we really can't take that attitude, into. It would be a dangerous thing to do. For example, if I'm not very good at communication, right? I'm really poor at communicating with my wife. I don't think it's a good idea for me to say, well, I'm really bad at this, so I better avoid it as much as possible. I'm pretty sure that would not lead to good places, right? I mean, we might, I don't know, maybe we're not very good at driving and we're just like, I probably should get better at this or like learn or like, grow in this. But I'd rather just not think about it too much. Well, the rest of us, we would greatly prefer that you not take that attitude. That will not help any of us. Or at the very least, I guess, try to not drive when we're driving as well. That would be nice of you. Now, I think that we take that kind of, I'm not good at it, so I don't like it attitude into areas of our spiritual lives. I would suggest that many of us, we treat, I don't know, study of the scripture or prayer, for example, in that way. And, it's not something that is insignificant. It's not something that we can just kind of push aside and say like, oh, that's okay. It doesn't really matter. Right? Jesus loves me anyway. And, he does, but it does matter. It matters. And, this week we're starting a series on prayer and it's entitled, Teach Us How to Pray. Teach Us to Pray. And, I'm not sure if what you think about that. I mean, maybe you're kind of like, well, I know a lot about prayer already, or I've heard a lot about prayer, or I've tried to pray a lot, and that's why I don't like it. That's why I don't do it. That's why I'm trying to avoid it. But I would suggest that, it's not that prayer is bad, that prayer is, boring, like soccer's boring. I think it's less that. I think it's more, we're really bad at praying. We don't know how. Quite frankly, prefer not to learn how either, if we can possibly avoid it. And, there are implications to this attitude, right? I think that if we are willing to stay at, say, I don't really know how you measure this, but just arbitrarily, if we're going to stay at a second grade level of prayer, we will perpetually remain spiritually immature. Our relationship with God will perpetually remain distant. God will be an abstraction. Everything will be very theoretical. We can talk about God. We can sing about God. We can do things maybe for God, but in terms of actually communicating with God, speaking to God, being in the very presence of God, these things will elude our grasp if we, are unwilling, to just learn, to put in the effort and humble ourselves and just, learn how to pray. And so our hope is that over the course of these coming weeks, we will learn. And we will grow and we will practice together. You know, we will not grow in prayer unless we actually do it. And, you know, on our Sundays, we'll do our best to teach. We'll do our best to explain and to illustrate. But really, until we come and pray together, you know, in our small groups, in our Tuesday night prayer meetings, at our, you know, retreat, these kinds of things, we will not learn how to do it. But, you know, hopefully we will be able to, you know, really pursue it together. In our passage today, and our message today, we're going to be focusing on the idea of, you know, praying, and praying more specifically for the nations, interceding on behalf of the nations. And, you know, through Solomon's prayer, we hope to, you know, really understand, you know, who it is that we are praying to. Learning to pray, a lot of it is learning about who God is. And, you know, Solomon uses a phrase that I think is very informative, that can really guide us as we pray, at the beginning of his prayer. And it is this phrase, that the Lord, the God of Israel, this is verse 23, he says, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you. There is no God like you." And this will dictate how we pray if we come to understand that there is no God like our God. And so, you know, as we continue, my hope is that we will see, we will meet this God today. We will come face to face with a God who is unmatched in power, unmatched in faithfulness, and unmatched in glory. The first aspect, power, is where we will begin. Now, to give some context to this prayer, so Solomon, he is praying and he is dedicating the temple that he has just finished building, okay? This is going to be, you know, the glorious temple that, you know, pretty much all of Israel, you know, is prior to the temple. They're looking forward to it. You know, after the temple is destroyed, they're kind of looking back to it. This is, you know, a significant building. And, you know, before this temple existed, God dwelled in a tent. Now, this was an elaborate tent. It was a holy tent, but it was a tent. And, you know, as a tent, it was a temporary dwelling place. And so now that there is a temple, for the first time, God has a permanent dwelling place among his people. And so this is significant. And as, you know, as Solomon, he is praying, you know, he prays with the understanding that while there is now this temple, this home for the Lord, the God of Israel is not confined to a building, no matter how glorious it is. In verse 27, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" Right? Solomon knows the God who he is praying to. He understands that this God is not tied down to a building. He is not a local God. Now, in the ancient Near East, the gods were local. There was a god for each specific place. There was a different god for each kind of specific area of life. So there was a god of the mountains. There's a god of the sea. There's a god of, you know, fertility. There's a god of, you know, just there's a god of rain. And so there's a different God for each area. And so a different God controls each area of life. But what Solomon is saying is, you are not like these other gods. You are the God above all gods. You are the God of all places. You are the God of all peoples. You are the God of all of existence. And there is no God like you. Right? This is the God to whom Solomon prays. And if we pray to this kind of God, our prayers, they will be different. They'll be different than if we're praying to a God who only has control of specific areas of life. You know, perhaps a God who only controls, I don't know, like the spiritual fuzzy-wuzzy thing, right? But he kind of loses power, loses focus when it comes to the other areas of life. So often we are comfortable praying for, I don't know, Lord, I guess bless the day, whatever that might mean. But we are very uncomfortable praying for physical healing, for example. We're comfortable, I guess, praying encouraging thoughts for other people. But we are uncomfortable inviting the Lord to give us a prophetic word that we might speak, over our brothers and sisters. We pray in a very specific way that is comfortable for us. We might intercede for a parking space, but for the nations, that's not something that we are used to doing. And, perhaps we're tempted to believe that, we're asking too much of God if we do these things. We're reaching a little bit beyond our grasp. But I would suggest that our problem is that we are asking far too little of God. We are asking Him for things that are local and small and, quite frankly, are things that perhaps God is not needed to accomplish. We serve the maker of heaven and earth, right? That's what the scriptures tell us. But so often our prayers are the kind of prayers that the local gods can answer. We turn perhaps to, I guess, not now, but in the past, we had the SAT God, right? And he guaranteed our academic futures. We look to the eHarmony God, and he's got us covered in terms of romance. There's the organic foods God, and he keeps us both healthy and smug. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing, right? These local gods, they have us covered. Now, the interesting thing for us is that we probably, not probably, but most often, we prefer it this way. We prefer it this way. I didn't tell him I was going to share this, but it's too late now. So I sat in on Josh's small group on Friday. And I forget why he was sharing this, but he was sharing about how when he entered college, one of his, kind of the goal that he had entering college was, to study and get a good job and be financially stable. Now, that's not a bad thing. Wanting to be financially stable, that's fair. That's a good goal. But he continued on to kind of share, essentially what he wanted. He wanted to be able to create a life for himself in which he would not need God for anything. And so often, is that not the life that we are trying to create? Even in our spirituality, are we not trying to come to a place where we will never need to be desperate? Where we will not be in a place where God is the only one who can answer us. We prefer gods who are small, gods who are controllable, gods who will be sure to give us exactly what we want when we want them. And most days, we're not certain whether it's better for us to have this sovereign God who speaks worlds into being, or whether it might be better to have a God that we can keep on a leash. Now, luckily for us, we don't get to decide which God we get. And the God on a leash, he does not exist. That is not the God who is there. Now Solomon, he prays to the God who is there, and he is the God, in verse 34, who can bring back a nation from exile. Verse 36, he commands the rain. Verse 39, he knows the heart of every man. Verse 45, he controls the outcome of war. He directs the nations. And this God is unlike any other God that there is or can be. This God is sovereign. He is free to do whatever he pleases. His will is spoken and it is fulfilled. Right? This is the God that we serve. Now, this kind of God, he frightens us. And to a certain degree, I think he really should. But hopefully we understand that, you know, if this is our God, then yes, we cannot dictate to him the terms of anything. We cannot direct him where he ought to go. This is true. But at the same time, it is very, very exciting, because this is the God who actually can do what needs to be done in our world. Right? He is the God who is actually able to protect, you know, our sister church in Shanghai. He's the God who, even if the authorities were to come and persecute and arrest the people in these churches, he is the God who's able to take that suffering and turn it into glory and lead others into salvation through it. That is the God that we serve. He is the God who is able to come into, you know, a situation, you know, such as, you know, the people in the Philippines face right now, a situation that, quite frankly, we are unable to comprehend. And he can work good out of tragedy, out of death, out of suffering. I think we don't understand even what that means. But he is able to do it. Our prayers, they are not a form of catharsis for us, emotional release, where we pray together and the fruit of it is we all feel warm and fuzzy afterward. That's not what's happening. I mean, you know, we'll take it. I guess cherry on top, right? But you know, what God is inviting us to do, you know, as he calls us to intercede on behalf of the nations, he is inviting us to participate in the recreation of the world into what it is meant to be. God is calling us not to change the course of history, to bring life into places of darkness and death. Right? This is the God. This is the God that we serve, and he is not small. Now, as we begin to understand that, you know, our reluctance in prayer, our hesitation, you know, it ought not to be because we are unsure of whether God is able to do what he says, whether or not he is able to, you know, influence things, he is unable to, you know, change reality. When we understand that that is not the case, still we might doubt, still we might wonder, still our prayers may be few and far between. And we come to understand that, you know, maybe the issue is not simply about power. Our questions are not about God's ability. Our question instead is not if God is able, but if he is willing. Essentially, we wonder, is God good? Is God good to us? Is God good to the people in the Philippines? Is he good? So often we wonder, is he the kind of God who hears and answers prayers? Is that what he does? Now this is Solomon's concern as well. In verse 30, he prays, listen to the plea. Right? Listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Right? He asks God to listen. In verse 32, he prays, hear in heaven and act and judge. In verse 34, he prays, hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people. In verse 36, he prays, hear in heaven and forgive. In verse 39, verse 43, verse 45, and verse 49, Solomon prays, hear us, O Lord. Would you hear? Would you be the God who hears us? Right? Sometimes it kind of seems like God is hard of hearing. I'm not sure if you've ever been in a conversation where you say something and then the person responds with something completely unrelated. Maybe you're that person who does that. Once I was on a mission trip, and we were just at kind of the place we were staying, and the sisters were in a room and they were kind of talking, and so I think some of us were trying to take a nap, I don't know, but I went to go close the door, and so I like went in, I was like, oh, I'm gonna close this door. And one of the sisters, she looks at me, she smiles, and she says, it's okay, you can stay. And I was like, what? And she said, yeah, don't worry about it. Yeah, you can come and hang out with us. I was like, oh, thank you. And then I closed the door. Now, we recognize that God he's not hard of hearing, right? God is old, but he doesn't have that problem. And God is not absent-minded. He does have a lot of things going on, right? He's got a lot of people to talk to. He's got a lot of things to do. He is active. But he's God. He's God. And, we see Solomon's prayer. He is not praying, Lord, hear us, because he is afraid that God will not hear him. He's praying because he knows that he will. He understands that God is faithful. God is faithful to his people. He begins his prayer remembering the faithfulness of God. In verse 23, he says, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on the earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. Right? You have been faithful to my father David. Solomon remembers that God was faithful to David when David went up against Goliath. He remembers that God was faithful to David when Saul tried to kill him. He remembers that even when David sins against God, when David decides to take Bathsheba and to murder her husband, he is faithful to David, faithful to bring him to repentance. Right? God is faithful to David as he faces wars, as his own son betrays him. He's faithful to David in the midst of suffering. He is faithful to David, even on his deathbed and bringing Solomon to the throne. God is faithful. And so Solomon, he prays with a great deal of confidence. He prays with great boldness. And what is it? What is it that he prays? Verse 25, it tells us, he says, "Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him." Solomon prays, God, fulfill the promises that are not yet fulfilled. And that is what Solomon prays. Hopefully we can recognize that God has been faithful to us. I mean, we're forgetful. It becomes something of an abstraction. But kind of like how what Susan was sharing. But perhaps we haven't shared it often or in quite a while. And it becomes less real. But as soon as we speak it, as soon as we remember, we know. We know that God has been good to us. We know that he has walked with us in moments of fear. We know that he has been patient with us, even as we chase everything other than him. We know that God has loved us and continues to do so in spite of us. Right? God is good. And he invites us to pray as Solomon did, to ask him to fulfill his promises. Now, I think we are tempted to believe that this is something of a consolation prize. Now, yeah, I mean, God might not answer all the prayers that I have, and he won't give me all the things that I need and want. But I guess, you know, at least he'll fulfill his promises, right? He'll do that kind of stuff. We think that we're getting second best from the Lord. Because, you know, it's true. Right? God didn't promise us that we would, I don't know, have a good-looking spouse. God didn't promise us a six-figure salary. God did not promise us, you know, a perfect family. You know, he didn't promise us these things, and we wonder. No. Can God really give to me the things that I need? Can God really provide for me what will give me life and will transform everything for me? But, you know, we can only wonder this until we actually hear what the promises of God are. In Matthew 6, God says that we will not need to worry about what we eat or what we will wear. What would that be like? What kind of life is God calling us into? In Romans 8, Jesus promises us that if we come to him and confess our sin, he will free us from our condemnation and from our shame. We will no longer need to be people who hide even from those we love most. We'll be free. Psalm 23, it tells us that the Lord will be with us And he will be with us in such a way that we can face death itself without fear, even with joy. If these things sound too good to be true, then we're beginning to grasp what it is that God is offering us. Oftentimes, we don't have words to pray. Maybe we just don't know what to say. And I think we need to learn. We need to learn to pray scriptures. We need to learn to ask for things that go beyond our small world and the small concerns. Not unimportant concerns, but things that, quite frankly, concern only ourselves and no one else. But there's a reason why our faith and our God and our joy is small. But God invites us to better things. He invites us, to pray for nations like the Philippines, and to see God work and bring goodness out of unimaginable horror. God invites us to pray for nations like Japan, where people will die without even being given the option of receiving the God of joy and comfort and love. This is our privilege. This is how big of a life that the Lord is calling us to. In our scripture, we see a God who is powerful. We see a God who is good. And we see a God who is worthy. Now, ultimately, what all of this is about, praying big prayers and asking the Lord to fulfill his promises, this is all about worship. That's what this is coming down to. There are basic forms of communication in every relationship. For example, my son, he communicates through making random noises. At this point, actually, the noises, they still don't make sense. But, more his, motion sometimes. If he likes you, he'll wave. Or if he likes even something, he'll wave at, a picture on the fridge. And I'm assuming he knows it's not a person. So he likes the picture, so he waves. If he doesn't like something, he cries. That's very straightforward. Or he pushes you away. That's communication. And I guess at this point, one of his most common forms is he claps now. I don't know what it means, actually, because he claps when he's happy, when he's not happy, just kind of whenever. So that's my son, right? He waves, he cries, claps. Very straightforward. Now, for a Christian, our basic form of communication with the Lord is worship. I don't necessarily mean songs. I mean it includes songs, but it's worship. This is how we interact with God. And we, worship is prayer. Unless we're singing karaoke, then it's not prayer. But in worship, we're singing to God, to a person. But it's not this kind of, you know, we're not in an a cappella group or a band with too many members, right? This is communication, right? We're worshiping the Lord. And that, I hope we can grasp this. That declaring the greatness of God, pleading with God to make that greatness known among every tribe and every nation, this is the basic form of communication. This is not for, you know, super Christians. This is the fundamental form of prayer. That we cry out the glory of God and we beg that it would be made known. Right? This is the beginning. The beginning of prayer. In verse 40, this is following a series of terrible events. It's, you know, that could happen. Solomon's saying, "Oh, if there's famine, if there's pestilence, if there's blight, mildew." I guess because mildew was a big problem in the homes of Israel, and caterpillars. You know, butterflies were scary back then. All these bad things, right? Now, what does Solomon ask? He says, "Hear in heaven," this is verse 39, "and forgive that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers, that they may fear you." And you know, in verses 41 to 43, Solomon prays, "Lord, would you listen to the foreigner when he comes and prays towards this house? Why? That all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as your people Israel." We must understand that this is the end. This is the end. This is the direction of all of our prayers. The end is the glory of God. And so we must ask, you know, what is it? What is it that takes us there? What makes our prayers go beyond songs that sound pleasant? Songs like, I don't know, there's a, what's that song? I would go to the ends of the earth, right? I would go to the ends of the earth. What makes that more than just something pleasant to sing in a group? And makes it the cry of our hearts, makes it reality, where we say, "Yes, Lord, I will go." What brings that? What makes our prayers heartfelt, desperate? According to our passage, it's something very simple. Something that we assume, or we understand. It's forgiveness. Solomon prays, "Hear, hear, hear, hear us, Lord," over and over again. But hear us and what? Hear us and what? Verse 30. "Listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." In verse 34, "Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people." Verse 36, "Hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants." Verse 39, "Forgive and act." Verse 50, "Forgive your people." We talk about forgiveness quite a bit. But I think when it really comes down to it, we're still trying to earn it. I'm not sure if you've had this experience before. I would imagine it would be familiar. There is a period of my life in which, I walked away from God. And I decided that sin was better than God. And I was still serving in the church, helping do things. But essentially, I was telling the Lord, I would rather keep, my bitterness. I would rather keep my drinking problem. I would really prefer to, just hold on to this unhealthy relationship. I want these things more than you. And, after a year or so, I came back. I realized that I needed to come back. And so I proceeded to try simply just to do the things that I did before. I went to prayer meeting, I read my Bible, I signed up for a mission trip. But these things didn't work. It doesn't work. Maybe you and I, on a very regular basis, are just trying to do better. And on those days when we're honest enough to face it, we realize it doesn't work. It's not a coincidence that so many of us are so tired. We are in the prime of life, theoretically. And all we can talk about is how old we've become. Oh, my knee. Oh, I'm tired. I need to sleep at 9:30. Do we realize we have 3/4 of our lives ahead of us? Right? And we are this tired now. When we look out into our world, it is just as tired. It is weary of this life. And there is no God like Jesus Christ. No God says, come. Come to me, all who are weary, and find rest. There is no God like ours, who says that if you confess your sin, you will find forgiveness and freedom and joy. You will find life. Only the Son of God took on human flesh to chase down people who hated him. Only Christ took on our guilt and shame and bore it on a cross. Only Jesus. Only this Jesus is worthy of our whole lives and of every life, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. There's only one God that is like that.